Good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys back out tonight. Revelation chapter 14. Somebody told me this morning graciously that I messed up an entire reference. I had two different people tell me. So if you were looking for the sinful woman in Luke, you probably should look in chapter 7, not chapter 6. And you should stop reading at verse 49 because there isn't a verse 50. So, numbers sometimes get a little... So. Revelation is the right place tonight, and we're actually going to be in chapter 14, too, so that's not a typo. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, if you're here with us, with finishing up these angelic messages and a call to wisdom. So if you get to Revelation 14, we're going to pick up reading just very quickly in verse 6, and we'll be moving on pretty quickly just to overlap from where we left off last week. Remember, this whole chapter is kind of like sight and sound theater, okay, where John is brought before this moment, and he has both images of the Lamb and his 144,000 on Mount Zion. He's got sounds coming out of heaven. He's got harps. He's got people singing, right? There's all kinds of stuff happening. It's just like this multi-sensory experience where he has seen now the fact that it's time for the judgment of the Lord to come, and he's just overwhelmed with the sights and the sounds and everything that is happening here, and it's going to continue in our study tonight into the next chapter as well. So chapter 14, verse 6, and this is where we pick up what he's seeing and experiencing. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the spring and the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest night or day, or day or night, he who worships the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Dear God, I pray tonight as we consider these words and a few others about the judgment that is to come, that it would not only place within us a holy awe of who you are and what you're planning to do, Lord, but it would also, again, throw us once again into a place where we're willing to confess and to rejoice in the fact that we can be rescued from the wrath of God by the work of Jesus. Thank you so much that the destiny that we've all earned does not have to be our destiny because of Jesus' saving work. And Lord, I pray that these chapters would not only remind us of what we were all destined for, but also remind us of what the world is heading towards if they do not receive Christ. And that would encourage us and push us to be that fragrance of Christ out in the world in this new week. And we ask for your help now as we study these words. We'd understand them, give me clarity of things that I'm saying, and they'd be accurate to what you've written in your scriptures. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to just quickly remind you the recap of where we're at, okay? There's the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion, and when John's looking up there, he sees the angels, these three angels coming out making the declarations that I just read for you. We left off here last week saying the first angel comes out, and he's promoting and sharing and declaring the everlasting gospel. And the gospel is fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Okay, that was the gospel message that goes out. It's not just, like I said last week, it's not just come as you are and God will take you whatever means you want. Just add Jesus to your life and it'll all work out in the end. That's not the gospel. The gospel is submit yourself wholly to God, right? Throw yourself upon him and ask for his mercy and he's happy to give it to you. All right, so there's this reality of the fact that we have to fear him and also submit ourselves to him in all of our life and also worship him. That is the gospel, right? It is repent and believe. It is repent and submit yourself in ongoing fashion to the Lord. And this angel comes out of heaven declaring the everlasting gospel. That message has been true throughout all of humanity. Okay, that's the first message. Second message is this, and this is what's going to take a major part of the next couple of chapters, and that is this: Babylon, she's going down. This is the first time, actually, I'd have to look back, so don't quote me on that in case I'm wrong, since I've already been wrong a couple times today, that this is the first time I think Babylon gets mentioned in Revelation, okay? And it becomes, she as a nation is portrayed as the antagonist, to Christ. And she's going to be the one that the Lord does war with, and we're going to see mighty Babylon take a whole couple of chapters in Revelation where she's going to be the one that's coming down. We'll talk more about who that is, but this second angel comes out saying, she's going down. She's fallen, right? She's dead. She's going to be defeated. The third angel comes out saying there's wrath for coming for all those who submit to the beast. And this is one of those things that's scary and terrifying is if you come to a place where you actively submit yourself to the beast by taking his mark or his name or his number on your forehead or on your hands, you're a goner. That's what the text says. It doesn't say anything else other than that. What it says is that if you participate in the mark of the beast, then the full strength, the full indignation of God is going to be poured out on you. And this terrifying aroma that's mentioned in verse 11 is also mentioned where they're going to be cast in the lake of fire and tormented day and night, and the smoke of their torment is going to rise up into heaven. It's a terrifying thing. Right, and we're not told exactly how that all works out and for what period of time, but other than it says forever and ever, right? We're not told exactly how that all looks, but we are reminded of the fact that when we're with the Lord for all of eternity, if we've put our faith and trust in Him, and we've not taken we've not submitted ourselves to the devil and to his ways, there's going to be a perpetual reminder of the fact that we have received the mercy of God, and there's also going to be a perpetual reminder of all those who have not. It's very reminiscent of the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, right? There was a very clear connection. Even though the gulf was fixed in between, there was a reality of communication and presence that could be known between these two places, and that is hinted at here again. Now, where we pick up tonight's in verse 12, this is the second time this phrase gets mentioned in recent chapters, and that is this. Here's the patience of the saints, or here is the perseverance, or if you're going to be faithful as Christians, pay attention to this. That's really what he's saying here. And what does he say? Something that might strike us as odd. Blessed are those, right? Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If you want to have the perseverance of the saints, you want to endure to the end like Christ has called us to, keep his commandments, continue believing, have the faith of Jesus. And then he hears this voice, verse 13, saying this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? Spirit confirms this. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There's this blessing that gets thrown out here, and it strikes us as odd because we often think about the blessing being that God doesn't cause us to die, that he preserves our life in some way, shape, or form. But what's being said here is to those that are being faithful, those that are keeping the commandments, keeping the faith all the way till the end, he actually says there's this blessing that comes out of from heaven and the Spirit confirms it, and that is this. If you die now, it's actually to your advantage. You're blessed. Now, he's not saying go hastening your death, okay? He's not saying that you should go out and do something to hasten your death, okay? That's not at all what he's saying. But there is a reality to this when you get past the weirdness of it, that there is actually a blessing that comes with it. I mean, this is one of those things that the dead in Christ, and we think about this from 1 Thessalonians, right? The dead in Christ get to go first, right? They get to go be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Right? They don't have to persevere anymore because they have been faithful to the end of their life. Now they get to go and rest from their labors and be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, so that actually is a good thing, especially when you think about for those that believe in Christ in this tribulation period that we're talking about here over the last number of chapters here, it's a horrible time to be alive. It's a horrible time to be alive, and there's constant threats on their faith, and there's constant threats on their willingness and ability to endure. There's constant threats for them to take the mark of the beast and to contribute to the world system and everything else. And what the Spirit says and this voice that comes out of heaven saying, if you die, you're actually blessed because you get to go be with the Lord right now. You get to rest from your labors. Remember that if somebody dies before the return of Christ, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Especially in this period of the world's history, it's hard when we lose people. It's hard when people we know and love go home to be with the Lord. But from the perspective of that person who gets to be with the Lord, it's actually for their blessing, isn't it? Again, this is not should not lead to some weird way that our world thinks right now that, well, you should just hasten the end of your life quicker. Right? That's not what we're saying at all. But if God decides to take you or a loved one home before he comes back, it's to their benefit. Right? The dead in Christ will rise first, and thankfully, those of us that are alive and remain, we get to go right after that. Okay. But here in this period of the world's history, as we're thinking about it from this perspective, in this 3.5 year intense close to things, it's actually to the benefit of those that pass. Now, the final sight and sound of this scene that happens comes starting in verse 14. And it's this second part of our outline here tonight, and that's harvest time. Right, and this is again the final part of this chapter where we see harvest, and there's two different kinds of harvest that are going to be gathered here, and I think the contrast of them and the different harvest and the different person who's reaping the harvest begs the question: are these two harvests, or is this one singular harvest? All right, we'll talk about that, but I want you to be thinking about that as I read for you, starting in verse 14, when the harvest of the earth is reaped. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the one who sat on the cloud was, on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So there's two harvests here. The first is a harvest of grain. The second is a harvest of grapes, right? So let's talk about the two of them as being possibly separate. Now, the first scene here in verse 14, who's the one who sits on the white cloud who looks like the Son of Man and has a golden crown? Who's that? It's not a trick question, okay? It's Jesus, okay? This doesn't mean that we're confused with the beginning of the chapter that had Jesus as a lamb, okay? This is part of the nature of Revelation, especially in these sections where there's all of these visions and sights and sounds that are being thrown out. These are not in contradiction to each other, okay? It's not like, wait, the lamb was standing on Mount Zion, I know. And now Jesus as the Son of Man is in a cloud, I know. These are images of what's going to be taking place in this final period of the world's history. So they're not in conflict with one another, and you shouldn't try to force these into saying, well, he is one in one place, or it's somebody else here. I mean, it's just, who's the Son of Man who comes in the clouds? According to Daniel, it's the one that the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, gives glory to. It's Jesus, okay? So Jesus comes here, and he's got the sickle in his hand and this golden crown, and here he is ready to reap a harvest, according to what it says in verse 14. This angel comes out of the temple, and he cries a loud voice to the one who's sitting on the cloud, that's Jesus, "Thrust your sickle and reap, the earth is ready." Right? This is a vision of a grain harvest, okay? And the angel comes out giving the commands that proceed from the temple of God. We're going to talk about that more a little bit later, that all of the action comes from the temple of God outwards. Okay, it all proceeds from the temple outward. So this angel comes out of the temple and says, "Go sickle them," right? Now, this is an amazing image as you think about this, right? I mean, if you've ever seen somebody with a scythe or a sickle and you see, like, you know, working through a field, just whoosh, whoosh. How many swipes does it take the Lord to harvest the earth? One. That's what it says, right? He thrust his sickle on the earth and the earth was reaped, verse 16, right? Just that's it. Now, here's the thing that begs the question here as we think about this. Is this reaping of the earth in this case, is this a rescue? Or is this a judgment? I'm like, well, Pastor, why are we even asking this question? It's in a time of judgment. But I hope you noticed as I was reading, right, there's all of this statement about wrath and blood and destruction when it comes to the grape harvest. This harvest, we don't read anything else about winnowing or about the chaff being blown away or fire consuming everything like we do oftentimes when this image gets used in judgment. Right? And here we think about this image. I think there's good reason for us to think that the first reaping of the harvest is gathering together those that Christ is rescuing, and the second harvest is those that are being judged. That's done by an angel, especially when you think back to the beginning of this chapter. If you look back there, you see here that these 144,000, what are they being called in verse 4? I'm going to look back there. What are the 144,000 called at the end of verse 4? The first fruits, right? They're the beginning of the harvest. They're the first gathering here. And this gathering, Christ goes forth and whoosh, right? I mean, if we think about, is harvest imagery ever talked about people being rescued and people being saved? Of course it is, right? Just think about the woman at the well. And look, the fields are white to the harvest. There's the great harvest, and we don't have enough workers. Does anybody want to go work? That was the question. Right? So I think there's a very good reason when you compare the two of them together that the 144,000, they're the first fruits. Now the harvest is here of Christ gathering his people to himself. If you want to think of it like this, he's bringing in the sheaves, like the old song says, right? Where he's gathering the righteous to himself. Why? As an act of mercy. That's why. I could be wrong about that. That's fine. There's another generic way of describing this, and this is part of the reason I want to just say that and show you something. Look at Joel with me. Okay, look at the book of Joel. And leave something there, Revelation. We'll be back in a second here. But Joel 3 is a book that talks much about the wrath of God being poured out. And in Joel, these two harvests are combined together. Both of them are judgments. All right, and so, you don't have to agree with the fact that there might be two separate harvests that are being described here. You can just say they're all one, and you can point to Joel chapter 3, and that's okay, all right? But look at Joel chapter 3. This whole chapter is about God judging the nations. Joel chapter 3, and I'm going to pick a reading in verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great. You see both different harvests is being included here in the judgment. Verse 14, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. This valley where this great battle is going to take place. Right? It's described there in verse 13, both as reaping a harvest that is ripe, using the sickle for that, and also the second part of that is the winepress is full. Right? So again, like this could be an allusion to Joel chapter 3, where this great judgment of God is going to come along the way. Now, the other harvest that's talked about in Revelation, if you come back there with me in verse 17, this one is clearly all about judgment. It's all about wrath. Okay, the angel this time is the one who has the sickle. He comes out of the temple. Again, notice where the action originates from. This angel comes out of the temple with his sickle in hand, according to 14:17, and he comes out, and then verse 18, another angel comes out from the altar. This angel had power over fire. I like to think the angel is a pyromaniac. He's the guy that had the power over fire, which means he probably is the guy who lit the fires, okay? It doesn't mean he's like the angel that has power over all fire on the earth. Don't make it weird, okay? He's probably the guy literally that lights the incense or keeps the coals burning or keeps the firewood stoked before the altar of heaven. But you see here these two angels. One comes out of the temple with the sickle in his hand. The other one comes with the power of fire, and he's the one who cries out saying, go and do this action, recorded there in verse 18. Right, so again, you see this action. It's all coming out of the temple of God, where God is. His action comes out of that place. Now, this angel, when he comes out, verse 18 says, "Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are ripe." And this is exactly what he did. This angel goes out, not Christ, who went out in the first image. The angel goes out in this image. He gathers together all of the grapes. And he's not talking about grapes. He's talking about people. How do we know that? Do grapes give blood? No, they don't, right? He takes all of the earth, right? And he takes all of the earth. He gathers it all together, and he puts it in the winepress of God's wrath. And what comes out? Grape juice. No, it doesn't say that in verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now, you want to talk about a terrifying image. You have this angelic, this being that comes forth. He takes all of Earth's wicked, he puts them all into some sort of wine press. And again, this is literal, this is figurative language, not literal. And when he's done with them, what happens? It's an absolute bloodbath. Right? Look at the language at the end of verse 20. The blood that came out of the winepress was up to a horse's bridle, so 4 to 5 feet. Can you imagine standing next to a horse about the height of the bridle? And it says here, 1,600 furlongs, which is somewhere in the ballpark of 184 miles. So I did a little looking on a map. Anybody ever driven past the Palestine Airport on the way to the bridge? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, the Palestine Airport, okay? You guys know where the Mackinac Bridge is at? Right? Up here. You guys all know, right? So if you're about 20 miles before the bridge, you're in Pelston. So from here to Pelston, 4 to 5 feet deep in blood. That's what we're talking. Or if it helps you think about it this way, modern Israel's borders, it's about 260 miles from north to south. So almost the entire nation of Egypt, or of Israel, sorry, covered in 4 to 5 feet of blood. Whoa. All right, this is the kind of wrath that we're talking about here, right? And it's very descriptive in this language where when the angel comes out from the temple of God and he goes and does the work that God has sent him to do, when I say it's going to be a bloodbath, I mean it. And this is one of the reasons why I just, again, beg the question as we think about, there's very different language in the reaping of the wrath, of the grapes of wrath, and very different language in the reaping of the grain. There are very, very contrasting moments that are here along the way. All in all, though, it tells us this. When Christ and his agents come to fight with the earth has no chance. It's going to be over, right? And for multiple chapters now, we're going to find different ways in which, you know, it's going to be over. There's going to be lots of layers to this where we're going to see different ways that the images are described here of God having victory over Babylon and over the wickedness of the earth. But when victory comes, it will not be, oh, I hope we make it. When the victory comes, it's going to be like this, and it's going to be over. That is how the power is going to proceed from the throne of the Lord. Now, into some new stuff tonight, into a very short chapter in Revelation, only 8 verses long, chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Third thing we're going to talk about here tonight is this, the proclamation of the plagues, like it says up there on the screen. This here is another sign in heaven. All right, so this sign, again, this is talking about another visual image that has been shown to the earth. Where is it shown? It's shown up in the heavens. And this is the third sign now in just a couple of chapters. In chapter 12, we saw a sign in the heavens. There's a woman in labor. It was a sign that was shown to the earth in heavens. And in chapter 12, right after that, a second image was shown up in the heavens, and it was a dragon who was seeking to devour the child at birth. Now a third image. This is what John is saying here. I saw another sign in the heavens. And this one, those images are pretty wild to think about. Right? Can you imagine you're outside one day, and all of a sudden in the heaven, in some way, shape, or form, you see an image of a woman giving birth, and you're like, huh. And then after that, you see a dragon trying to get the baby, right, as the baby is born, and then the baby is rescued, and the woman flees from the dragon, and you're like, whoa. Can you imagine? Now this is great and marvelous. This is what is set apart as being, you know, like, this is really, really wild. This is really powerful. This is really spectacular, as if those two weren't. So that's how the text describes it, right? I've shown another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And what does John see this time as he looks in the heavens? 7 angels having the last 7 plagues. What is described here is this. He sees in image form the full wrath of God getting ready to be poured out on the earth. The full wrath of God. And that, I don't know if that phrase strikes you. The world has never seen the full wrath of God yet. Right? Like when God destroyed all of the earth with water, was that the full wrath of God? It wasn't. God destroys places like Sodom, or he pours out all of his plagues on Egypt to rescue his people out of their bondage. I mean, these are partial renderings of God's wrath. Even the wrath that Christ bore on the cross on our behalf. It wasn't even the full wrath of God. Here, we see all of God's wrath contained in 7 bowls. Whoa. That's why John's like, this is a great and marvelous sight. Like, I don't even know how to put into words like what it is that I'm seeing here in this situation. How horrifying must it be to think about the full wrath of God, like all of it, none of it reserved, all of it poured out. What will it be like on the earth when that happens? It's a terrifying thing to consider. What is it going to look like? Well, you follow along as I read chapter 15 and then chapter 16, because like the images in chapter 12, we get an image and then we get an explanation. Here we get an image and we get an explanation of what this is all going to look like and how this initial image is expanded so that John can understand. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and sure are your way, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then a second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And a third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. I heard the voice of another at the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. And they were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out the bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom in his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered together in a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done! And there were great noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And it goes on from there. But that gives you a glimpse of these seven angels. They all show up their bowls and they all start pouring them out. What's it going to look like? I just read it for you. Let's go back and start breaking this down back in verse 2 of chapter 15. The first thing that John sees, right? He sees these seven angels with their bowls coming out of the temple. And here, then he sees, the next thing he sees in verse 2 to verse 5 is he sees a victor's choir. Right? Again, there's worship involved in this whole process. Notice what he says? I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire and those who have victory over the beasts. And they've got the harps of God and they're singing a couple of songs. Now, I don't know exactly what a sea of glass mingled with fire looks like, but in my mind's eye, it looks something like when Lake Michigan is calm and you're there at sunset. right? Or maybe it's a local lake, right, where you see, like, it looks like a sea of glass, right? The wind dies down, the lake is still, and the sunset, right, that bright orange, you have a sea of glass and it's mingled with fire. Maybe it's something like that. It's probably even more beautiful than that. But if you're like, what does a sea of glass mingled with fire look like? In my brain, that's what it looks like. And on top of this sea of glass is those that have victory over the beast. These are the ones that did not take the mark of the beast. Now, what happens to people that don't take the mark of the beast? A lot of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to be persecuted. A lot of them are going to be martyred along the way. And I think there's very good reason to think that a lot of these victors that are standing here in this scene are those that have lost their life, that have been willing to die for the name of Christ rather than to take the mark of the beast. In any case, these are all the people that have gathered here together that have been victorious over the beast. They've not taken his name or his image or the number of his name. And here they are standing on this sea of glass mingled with fire. And what are they doing according to the end of verse 2? They got God's harps. What does that sound like? I'd love to know, right? Right. These are not the instruments of men. People can make some pretty nice instruments here on this earth with wood and with strings and other things, and they're beautiful and they sound great, but can you imagine God's like, here, why don't you play my harp? Can you imagine what that would sound like? So here's this vision, right, of you got all of these people that have been victorious. They've not taken the mark of the beast. They are now here with the Lord at this moment, and they're strumming the harps of God, and they're singing two songs. Two songs. The first one is the song of Moses. The second one is the song of the Lamb. Now, wouldn't it be great if we knew what those songs were? Well, we do, actually. We do. So I'm going to read the shorter of Moses' songs. Moses has a song in Exodus 15. Moses has a song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I didn't look, so I'm not even going to say which number it is because I'll be wrong. He has a psalm that he wrote too. I think it's 90. Okay, but it's somewhere in that ballpark, all right? But look over at Exodus chapter 15 with me, and you listen to the song of Moses, or follow along and read it with me as I read it. It's amazing to think, right? At the very end of when God is bringing judgment on the earth, and the people that have been faithful to Christ and faithful to not take the mark of the beast, they're there, they're given opportunity to sing, and what do they sing? They sing a song of Moses, all the way from the book of Exodus, or maybe the one from Deuteronomy, or maybe the one from the Psalms. But all of these are songs of Moses that are going to be sung. They're using the whole of God's scriptures, all the way to the very end, to reflect the truth of God and to worship him. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will be satisfied in them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow would take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made from your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's great song lyrics, isn't it? And the people that have survived, the people that have made it through, whether in life or in death, that have been faithful to Christ all the way to the very end, they're going to be playing the harps of God, singing that song, or maybe the longer version in Deuteronomy. It's an amazing thing, right? Here it is, at the very end of the age, they're looking back to Exodus and Deuteronomy for song lyrics. It's amazing. They're also going to sing the Song of the Lamb, which probably goes back to the text of Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. You can write that down. It's one that rejoices over the lamb that has been slain. One of the things that you see, if you look back and compare these texts all together, you find this common theme of redemption. You find the glory of God that stretches from cover to cover of God's word. And we should not find it odd that we have people that love Christ and love his word and that love what he has done through the ages gathering together and taking examples from all of God's history and singing it back to him. That should not strike us as odd. The message of redemption is the message of redemption. The message of God's victory over his enemies is the message of victory over God's enemies, right? All of these songs are going to be sung back to him. We should expect to sing when we get to heaven from the book, all of it, from cover to cover. Because it's not only the story of our redemption, but it's also the story of God's redemption of mankind. And remember, the scriptures itself is God's special revelation to us. We shouldn't be surprised that words like these are here. A summary version of it is given in verse 3 and 4. What is it that they're singing about from the Song of Moses and from the Song of the Lamb? What is it that they're excited about? Great and marvelous are your works. There's nobody that can do what God can do. We see here that they're excited about the fact that God is just and he is true. Right? Wouldn't it be great to know and great to believe and great to rest in the fact that all of the rulers that are above you in any way, shape, or form, they're completely just and they're completely truthful in everything that they do. Wouldn't it be great to have that confidence always? This is God. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. They're also commenting on the fact in verse 4 that God's power and his worth are distinctive in all of the nations. There's nobody like God. There's nobody like him in holiness. There's nobody like him in power, right? When you compare God to anyone or anything in the nations, whether they be gods or kings or rulers or nations or anything, who comes close to God? Nobody does. And that's the reflecting on here. The last thing they're reflecting on is this, is that all of the world, the end of verse 4, all the nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. When God finally unleashes the fury of his full wrath, when he finally starts reaping the harvest of the earth, when he finally sends out his wrath in these seven bowls are described here, everyone eventually is going to come to the place where they all come before the Lord and they all worship him. Not because they're all faithful to him, but because there's going to come a point where they're so broken that all they can do is give glory to the one who's in heaven. Now you know from what I just read to you in chapter 16 that despite the plagues of God being poured out, the hearts of most of humanity here on earth are not going to bend towards God. They're just going to get harder and harder and harder, just like Pharaoh did. It's sobering, like I read to you in chapter 16. I hope you caught that. God gives plague after plague after plague, and they blasphemed God, and they wouldn't submit to him. They just cursed him. This is how it's going to be. But eventually, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that God is God. They're all going to worship at some point and give glory that is deserved to him. But how he gets most of the world there is going to be by absolutely breaking them, to describe in similar way as taking the grapes and putting them in the wine press and... That's what it's going to take to get them to confess that he really is who he said he is. It's a terrible and horrifying thing to consider. I also want you to notice here, as I said before, look again at verse 6. I've said this a couple of times already, but I'll highlight it here once again, that the place of action is the temple. It's where it comes from, right? Look at verse 6. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in bright linen, having their chests girded with their bands, right? And it says here in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke. And in verse 5, it says, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. Here is another instance where the action is coming out of the temple. That's the place where God dwells. Whenever there's an international conflict that involves America, right, we think about the White House or the Situation Room, right? That's the place where the action comes from. Or maybe we think about, maybe it's an act of Congress if we're going to declare war. But there's a certain location, right? where we think about the action being the place where it's proceeding from in any given location. But in this situation, this judgment, this action, the movement of God to bring forth his plan and to finish his plan here on earth, it all proceeds out from the temple. You might remember back in chapter 10, John met with this angel, and the angel made him eat the little book. Remember that? And it was sweet in his mouth, and it was sour in his stomach. And all of this was done to remind John and to tell him that when you hear the seventh trumpet blow, it's all over. And when the seventh trumpet blew, what happens? If you go back and look in chapter 11, you read there that heaven was opened, and the temple of heaven was opened, and what was visible was the Ark of the Covenant. There was this moment here where the temple is the place where all of this action is proceeding from. And I've been commenting on that as long as we've been working through here in chapter 14 and 15 too, where do these angels come from? And where does the commands come from? And where does the bowls of wrath, where do they come from? Right? It's all coming out of the presence of God, and it's described specifically here as the temple. And what John sees this time in verse 6 is these seven angels having seven plagues. They're dressed in white linen and they have these gold bands on their chest. But it's not until verse 7 when one of the four living creatures gives them golden bowls full of the wrath of God till they can do anything about it. In other words, if you want to think of it like this, it seems as though if you were to consider this carefully for a couple of minutes, the seven angels have the power of the plagues. But it's not until they're authorized to use them by being given the bowl of wrath from the living creature that they can actually use them. You might think of it like this is a very clunky example. A gun, a gallows, an electric chair, they all have the power to take life, don't they? But it's not until the judge actually says, guilty, pull the handle, pull the trigger, flip the switch, until that actually is used for judgment. I think of it like these angels here, they have the power of the plagues, right? They have the ability to carry out the plagues that I just read, from the sores to turning water into blood to causing great heat and great darkness and great pain. They have the power to do that, but they're not authorized to use it until what happens in verse 7, that one of the living creatures gives them these golden bowls full of the wrath of God to actually pour it out. They're powerful beings, but they can't actually use this power until they've been authorized by God to go and pour out the wrath of God here on the earth. At that moment, this will happen. In verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke, and when this moment happens, nobody will be able to see the temple any longer. Look at what it says. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So there's this moment, right, where here the power of God goes out, the wrath, the authorization to dump the wrath of God goes out, these angels go out, and when that happens, whew, this great smoke fills the temple, and nobody can enter into it anymore. It's like the Lord has been cut off. He has been protected by this great wall of smoke. And what is this smoke? The text says it's the glory of God and his power. And if you think about that image of God being behind a great cloud and there being great fear connected with it, it sounds an awful lot like Mount Sinai. Remember that? They came out to the base of Mount Sinai and the mountain was covered with a cloud and there was thunderings and lightnings and the people were scared. They're like, we don't even want to get close to Mount Sinai. And Moses went up and received the commands from the Lord. But this moment is very much like this. But here the temple of God in heaven is cut off for a moment by God's own choosing because of the smoke. And when will that smoke clear? The text tells us. It's not until the seven plagues have been poured out. There is this moment here where God says, go, and then this cloud comes up and separates him from everything that's about to unfold on the earth in front of him along this way. Now, when we pick up in chapter 16 next week, Lord willing, we'll see how these bowls get poured out. And notice they're very rapid, right? There's not like this and then a few months happen. It's just boom, 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 boom. Because that's what the angel told John, right? When we blow the seventh trumpet, when you hear the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's on. No more delays. And so what happens from here on out is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, leading to one final battle that you was already hinted at in what I was reading to you from chapter 16 towards the end there of what we read. All right? Now all of this is being shown to John. Last chapter, this chapter, the sights, the sounds, the smells, all of it to show John so that John could communicate in his best way to us as the Spirit leads him. This is what's going to happen at the end. And you don't want to be around when it happens. This is the amazing thing about who God is. Does God require anyone on the earth to have to go through this? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Like, Pastor, why are we reading all this stuff? The Lord's going to take us home to be with himself before this happens. Like, why are we reading about this? The reason we read about it, the reason it's included in the scriptures, is so that we can talk to people with urgency. I don't care how much you can't stand your neighbor or the creep that you run into in the grocery store. Do you want them to have to experience this? Do we want people to have to live through this potentially? I hope that your answer is no, right? I hope that you don't want anybody to actually have to go through this, because we have the opportunity now in sharing the gospel with people, this aroma that is around us, like I was left off talking about this morning, to tell people this is what is coming. And if you'd like to not be exposed to and judged by the wrath of God, there is a way. It's putting your faith and trust in Christ. Amen? I mean, whoever will look upon Christ and call out to him, they will be saved. There's not a single person on the planet that has to go through an experience like this, because God has been very gracious to provide a way so that way the wrath of God could be passed over by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen? And part of the reason we have Revelation is so that way when if people haven't been a part of it, they'll know what the game plan is. But it's also should impel us and push us forward to say, I don't want anybody to have to deal with this. I don't want anybody to have to experience this. I don't want anyone to be so hardened that they're receiving the wrath of God and they look back at God and they just blaspheme his name. That's part of the reason that we take time to study Revelation, is to know how is God going to bring this whole thing to an end, and what can we do in the meantime? You remember the parable that Jesus told about rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man was in the lake of fire in Hades, and he was burning, and he would love a cup of water, but what he really wanted was what? Somebody go tell his family so they didn't have to be there. I mean, we're given the whole game plan right here, aren't we? And when we go see people and meet people this week, no matter how much they grate on you or how annoying they are, or no matter what political party they belong to, or maybe how they've wronged you or your family, I mean, it really doesn't matter. Because we've been told, like, this is what's going to happen to them if they don't put their faith and trust in Christ. We have an opportunity to share life with people and to offer them a way to be right with their Maker and to know his peace now and to also be in his peace in the years that are to come. This is a terrifying thing, and this is John just giving us a summary version of, this is the best that I can describe it in my language. That's kind of how John's writing here, right? But the smells, the sights, the experiences of this, nobody would want to have to live through this. And we shouldn't want that for anyone that we meet this week too. So God, help us as we go to be bold, to be viewed even as a little bit odd as we talk with people and as we meet people and as we speak the name of Christ to them. Lord, we thank you that you've made a way so that way we can be rescued from the wrath of God that's to come here on this earth. We thank you that you've made a way for us to put our faith and trust in you now, and that we can not only live today, but we can live with you for forever. Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us here to be serious about our walk with you, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would be faithful to you to the very end, that we would be faithful and patient in everything that we do, giving honor and glory to you. And Lord, we do ask that you would bring the end soon, that you would put all things right, that you would put an end to the wickedness, to put an end to all of the horrible things that are happening on this planet right now, Lord, that you would bring an end to the injustices and to the murders and to all the things that are happening, Lord, and that you'd make all things right. We know that's a terrifying thing to ask. The day of the Lord is a fearsome and terrible thing. It is a day of darkness and dread, but Lord, we ask that you would come and make all things right in your time. For whatever days, months, weeks, years that you have left for us here on this earth, help us to be faithful to you and to proclaim the name of Jesus, the one alone who can save. And we pray this in his name. Amen.